We can come to church and you bring a blanket. That's awesome. Right. Just don't know sleeping out there. Right. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here safely tonight. Lord, we ask that you would just, you would be among us, Lord, and that you would bless us. Lord, that spiritual warfare becomes very real, especially when we open up a book that has a promise of a blessing, such as Revelation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just surround us with a hedge of protection and protect us spiritually, Lord. But also, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be the one that would bring clarity to all these things, Lord. And we know that we're strengthened by your word. And so, Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's been a little bit, like a week. We took last week off because of Christmas Eve. So let's go into our review with our three pillars that we have that help us understand the breakdown and the layout of the book of Revelation. We kind of timestamp this with three major events. I want to make sure we have these events so that we can see them. I don't hide them with the pulpit there. The first one, and in our opinion, the most important one, is the rapture of the church. In the book of Revelation, we believe that this is identified in chapter 4 as John looks up and he sees the door open in heaven, and then he hears the voice that says, come up here. It starts off in chapter 4 with this metatata, which is a after these things. When you read through Revelation, and we'll talk about it tonight, there is a clear point of going from one transition or a period or an event into the next. And that's very important for us so that we don't think that all of these events are kind of all three in one, which is some of the teaching. Some people believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are the same event, and that the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first bowl are three different perspectives of that. It's very clear through the reading of Revelation. That is not the case. There is different time stamps, and if that was the case, then how do you explain with the trumpets having a third and then getting into the bowls of wrath and being much more, it just doesn't work out. So right around this time period, you have the Ezekiel 38-39 war, the Magog invasion as it's referred to. We don't know if it's at the beginning or if it's somewhere, you know, sandwiched or booked in between this, or if it all sits up here. I do not believe that it sits after the rapture of the church, because it says that Israel as a nation will burn those weapons for fuel for 7 years. As we know, the halfway point of the tribulation, Israel is ran out of Jerusalem and they're hiding. So that kind of leaves a 3.5 year time period where they are told they'll be using it for fuel their nation, but then they're not in their nation. So I believe that that war is happening somewhere in this period. Could be before, it doesn't matter, or it could be right up in here, or it could be, you know, into the 3.5 year mark. But we have Damascus that will cease to be a city. The destruction of Damascus will happen somewhere in there. One of the big tall sail signs of the tribulation starting is when the Antichrist or the beast comes on the scene. Okay, we know that he who hinders him, which is spoken about in 1 Thessalonians, has to be out of the way. And we believe that that is the Holy Spirit in the role of the Bride of Christ, which takes part when the Bride of Christ is called home in the rapture. That would be he who hinders him. Now, does that mean that the Antichrist comes the very next day, the very next hour? Probably not. There might be a little bit of a time gap here. We just don't know that time gap. Obviously, that beast is probably in power, but he doesn't confirm the covenant until after the church leaves. Could he be in power here and confirm the covenant here? Absolutely. Or could he come into power here at this time frame, and then confirm the covenant a year or so, or how many ever space of time after the rapture of the church. Yes, we do know that he will not confirm the covenant before the rapture of the church. Okay, that is very clear. So after the rapture of the church, we don't know that timing, but when he who hinders is gone, the Antichrist will now come on the scene, and that is that first seal. The first seal is the rider of the white horse, which carries the bow in his hand, the bow being the peace treaty or the covenant for restoring peace in the Middle East. And that's important, and that's where the time starts. And you have what's called the 70th week of Daniel, which is that seven-year period. That happens when the covenant is confirmed, okay? So some people will say, hey, we're in the tribulation, or maybe the tribulation has already started. No, because the peace treaty has not been confirmed. The words, he confirms the peace treaty, makes it sound like it's in place, and maybe it was in place, which puts Israel in that position of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where they are a land of all unwalled villages. They are at peace now. But obviously, in that Magog invasion, those nations that were part of that peace treaty violated, and they now attack them. So to me, that would make sense. There's a peace treaty that's put into place, okay, by whomever. We don't know who it's been put in place. Everybody agrees to it. Israel lays down their weapons, and now they're in the description of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They fulfill that description, being at peace. And then the Magog invasion, all of those countries come against them. God intervenes, right? He drops all the weapons out of the sky. They use those weapons for 7 years, and then that peace treaty could be confirmed, which is the starting point of the seven-year tribulation. To me, that makes sense. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but to me, that makes sense with Daniel and with Revelation. So once that first seal is opened, that first seal, that white horse, now the clock ticks, okay? From there, you've got the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, and then the fifth seal. So those are the first four seals, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. The fifth seal is the souls of those who have been killed since that first horse's arrival, the tribulation saints, and they are underneath the altar. And that's when he sees them, and they cry out, when will you avenge our death? And he says, wait a little while. And then you get into the sixth seal. The sixth seal, the stars, the moon, things happen up there. And then we take a pause. You take a pause, and then you have a little bit of a description about the 144,000. So, from the time of the first seal, now you've got the two witnesses that are testifying, and this 144,000 Jewish people, 120 from each of the 12 tribes, which we talked about last time we were together, they come together, and they believe in Jesus, and now they are starting to preach the gospel. So this is building through this time, this 144,000, okay? You reach the halfway mark, the 3.5 year. During this time as well, you've got the one world religion, okay? That's all coming here, and there's a war. If you are not agreeing with the one world religion, that's when you are being, you know, persecuted, or your life is being taken. It's not against the Jews at this point, okay? You reach the halfway point, the 3.5 year mark. This is where the abomination desolations take place. The beast stands in the Holy of Holies and declares that he is God, and he now demands to be worshipped. Right around this time, those two witnesses are killed. Okay, they lay in the city streets for 3.5 days. They miraculously arise and come back to life, which some people believe that that's where you get your, you know, the two people who did not die a physical death. Enoch and Elijah, who were taken away, that they could be the two witnesses, because that's their physical death. It's appointed once for every man to die. A lot of people believe that that's the two witnesses. And you also have the sealing of the 144,000 right here. This is important for what's to come. as Satan is a counterfeit, what does he do? He sees God sealing his 144,000, and so now he says, okay, well, I'm going to seal my people with the mark of the beast. And at this point now, the mark of the beast comes in, and he now declares war on the Jews. They are told to flee, to run into the mountains and hide at the 3.5 year mark. Okay? He puts an end to the one world religion, and now from this point, the last 3.5 years, you have the rest of the trumpets and the rest of the bowls of wrath that are being opened, but you have war declared on the Jews. He is hunting them, they are hiding, and you have the one world government here. Okay? At the end of that, we have the return of Christ, the fifth horseman. So the true King of Kings coming in on his white horse with the church coming back with him. Okay? The church that was taken in the rapture. From this point, the Satan, the beast, everybody is taken, kind of killed and all that, and the Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit and chained up for 1,000 years. So I know it's not to scale here, right? That's a big 7 years, and this is a little small 1,000 years. But during this time, 1,000 years, those Jews who survived, right, they come back and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. Remember, what was the most important thing to the disciples when Jesus was there? When will you inherit your kingdom? When will you establish your kingdom? That's all they cared about, because this kingdom was promised. And so whenever you're reading through Matthew, when you're reading of the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, excuse me, the kingdom of heaven is this 1,000-year reign. The kingdom of God is all-encompassing, right? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven coexist on the earth at this time, okay? Interesting, because somebody asked me a question. They said, well, aren't they the same? And I said, well, if you believe that Jesus is part of the kingdom of God, yes, absolutely, right? In fact, he said in John, I was there since the beginning. I was there the whole time, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was part of the kingdom of God. So if he was already part of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the same, then why is he saying, hey, I have to wait to enter my kingdom? It's a different kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is this 1,000-year reign. Those Jews who survived that now are inheriting this. They're living through this. They're having lots of kids. Their kids are having kids. Everybody's just having kids. And you can imagine that during this time of 1,000 years, a lot of people are now born into the world. At the end, a lot of people who are born into what we would think a Garden of Eden type scenario would not know evil. And so they once again are tested by Satan. And unfortunately, many people, Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years, and he tempts them, and a lot of people fall away. And then you have the final retribution where God puts an end to it all, and then you have the new heaven and the new earth. So lots of fun stuff there with that outline, but we are concerned with chapters 1 and 2 and 3 here, chapter 4 here, and now you go all the way through to chapter 19, which you go all the way through to the end of Revelation. So we ended last time we were together on the 144,000, okay, the 120,000 from each tribe, and we talked about the tribes, each sons, and they were not listed in order, and why a couple of them were left out, and we talked about it because they lost their right to witness, okay? They forfeited that, and that's why they weren't listed. And we also asked the question of, well, it wasn't in chronological order, if you will, of birthright, going from the oldest son all the way down to the youngest son. And so why was that arrangement changed? And Dave has done some research on that, and each of the tribes or each of the children had different names, and their names, based upon the blessing that Abraham gave them, had meaning. And so when you reconstruct that list based on the meaning of the name, it also has a pretty profound statement.
And so, as before we go much farther tonight, Dave's going to come up and share that with you as promised, because he had found that, and it's pretty exciting to hear. So,
that was good. Here we go. Okay, ready? All right, we're ready to go. Okay, I want you to write down Proverbs 25:2. Okay? With the Lord, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the joy of kings to search it out. We're getting a lot of echo here, so I'm going to stand still. So, that being the case, there are hidden messages in God's Word that are very profound and very uplifting and very strengthening, if you would. And one of them, those messages, are actually, to start with just briefly, in the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter of Genesis, it gives a list of all the names from Adam all the way to Noah. I'm going to read those down through you real quick, and then we'll do this 144,000. You have Adam, Seth, and again, this is chapter 5 in Genesis, just so you can write them down later on. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Those are the generations from Adam to Noah. And each one of those men, to Bill's point, they have their name has a definition or an explanation of that name. Adam, obviously, is man. Okay. Seth is appointed. Kenan is mortal. Kenan is Mahalalel. Enosh is mortal. Mahalalel is the blessed God. Jared is the shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. And Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest. So if you put that cryptic message together, here's what it is in English. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down. Teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. Crazy, crazy cryptic message. In a sentence, it says, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. So that's an example or a pattern. Bill talked about a pattern in the Bible. In essence, in Hebrew, it's a pattern, but in our word, in the Greek, it's prophecy. But Revelation 7, the 144,000 really are, it's out of order. Those tribes are out of order. I'm going to give them to you. I'll let you have this paper when we leave. Or we make copies of it. But the order is in verse 5 of Revelation 7. If you want to switch over there, you can highlight them. Revelation 7, verse 5. It's Judah, Reuben, and Gad. Those are the first three listed. The second three are listed in verse 6, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh. In verse 7, Simeon, Levi, and Issachar. Verse 8, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So, the names of those individuals are listed in the book of Genesis, okay? And if you want to track this back, you can see this, because God, these are one of those patterns that the Lord lays out. The name Judah means praise the Lord. The name Reuben is he has looked on my affliction, Genesis 29:32. Genesis is called a troop. But in the Hebrew, the word Gad means happy or good fortune. Okay, Asher means happy am I. Naphtali means my wrestling. Okay, and again, all of these are in the book of Genesis. I'll give you the scriptures that follow them up. Manasseh means has made me forget my sorrow. Simeon is God hears me. That's Genesis 29:33. Levi means has joined me. Genesis 29:34. Issachar purchased me. Okay, Genesis 30:18. Zebulun exalted me. Genesis 30. 20, and Joseph adding to me means is Genesis 30:24, and finally Benjamin, the son of his right hand, Genesis 35:18. Just as it was in Genesis, what we see from Adam to Noah, there is a message in the names of the tribes of Israel that God gave them that has a meaning with each name. All the way through the Bible, they are in a specific order with the exception of Revelation. The one in Revelation, which I just read to you, this message that comes down through those tribes, just the names of those tribes and the definition of those names, is praise the Lord. He has looked on my affliction, granted good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears me, has joined me, has purchased me, has exalted me, adding to me the son of his right hand. That's why they're in that order in Genesis, in Revelation. So, crazy things. Remember Proverbs 25:2. When you see those little nuggets, pick them out because they're there, and they are there for exhortation, edification, and building up. So, praise God. Thanks.
Pretty neat, isn't it? And it gets better. Because as we go through the chronological order of events, we'll see that the timing of that is really amazing. Okay, so tonight we find ourselves in chapter 8. So this listing of these tribes, 144,000, the sealing of them, happened in chapter 7. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, it says, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now, last time we were together, we looked at that group different from the group that John saw earlier in this vision in chapters 4, okay? Different groups. So, obviously, it's not the same group. So you can't say, oh, verse 9 is talking about the church. No, they're not talking about the church because the church is described differently. Yes, they have white robes. Yes, they're a mini or a big group with different tongues from different nations standing before the throne. Yes, but they didn't have palm branches in their hands. They didn't have palm branches. Okay, they had harps, different things. Also, they had gold crowns. These guys have something a little bit different. Okay, they have more of a more of that wrapping around their head of like the Olympus crown. Okay, it would be the perishable crown. So he continues on. He says in verse 10, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 24 living creatures fell on their face and worshipped. Before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you're not used to saying amen in church now, get used to it because you're going to say it for eternity. Amen. 13, then one of the elders answered, saying, Hey, John, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? I mean, he kind of asked a rhetorical question. He knew that John didn't know. John didn't recognize them. He didn't know who they were. And he said, I said to him, Sir, you know. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Okay, so now you've got another defining point. Okay, John asked who these people were, and he is told they're the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Okay, so obviously, they are the ones saved after this point, after the rapture. All right? Verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know what these are? He says, they came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So even after the rapture, salvation still comes only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice on Calvary's hill. Same thing, it doesn't matter. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So again, we have a different job description from those who were taken in the rapture and those who have died prior to, who are part of the bride of Christ, okay? They are not serving God in the temple, right? They are ruling and reigning with him as kings and priests. Totally different job description. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Interesting, because in 16, it's almost saying, right, this is what's going to happen no more, and in the sixth seal, and in the pale horse, and in maybe even in the red horse and the black horse, you have some of them who were hunger, who maybe were thirsty, who the sun really burnt them up, or they were not, you know, they got to a point where they were sick and they weren't healed. So some of these people who died could have died because of the opening of the first seals. There's a promise there. It's not going to happen anymore. Kind of like the rainbow in the sky. Right? I will not destroy the earth by a flood anymore. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Chapter 8, that reading of chapter 7 was just to kind of keep everything in context. Think of the structure here, okay? So what Dave just read with that breakdown, with what it meant, right? Who is the one in the affliction? Who is the one that is in turmoil right now? Well, if you look specifically, it would be more pointed towards the Jews. So interesting that God would speak to the Jews through what we would call Jewish prophecy. Jewish prophecy being patterns in Scripture. Greek prophecy is the foretelling and then the event coming true. Jewish, and ever since chapter 4, right, the church is no longer going to be mentioned. In fact, the descriptions of God prior to chapter 4 were Gentile descriptions. The description after chapter 4 are all Jewish because the audience has changed. Who is he speaking to after chapter 4? He's speaking to the Jews. And now he's given a hidden code, a hidden message via Jewish prophecy, the way of patterns, and he's speaking to these Jews and he's telling them, don't worry, I'm going to avenge you. Kind of interesting how that pattern even plays out, and it's just the intricacy of Revelation just comes alive even more. So what happens here? He is going to open up the seventh seal, but before he does that, right, chapter 7 is a pause, timeout. Let's describe a little bit more about these 144,000. And then there's also going to be a transition, a new time, okay? So chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal. So here's the seventh and last seal. There was silence in heaven for a half hour. Now, this is a time stamp. The first trumpet, or the first seal, is not the same because there's a half hour of silence. If that was the same, then there would have been a half hour of silence before the opening of the seal. So see, there is a transition. Now you got to ask yourself, why is there silence there? Why is there silence? There's silence there, in my opinion, because that's going to break off, kind of stop the continuity of what's been going on. And also, you're going to see that this image of silence is going to be an answer to God's prayer. Say there's going to be the prayer, and then there's a time gap. with the answer to prayer. And that time gap, remember, what did he say to the tribulation saints under the altar in the fifth seal? What did he say to them? Do you remember? Rest there a little while. He heard their prayer, but he says, hang on, I will answer it. Now, often, that's the part we struggle with the most as believers. We dial up that prayer, and we think, oh, I should have an answer. You put the little bag of seeds in this little box, you push a button, and 3 minutes later, you have popcorn. And that's not fast enough. It's like, come on, you should be 30 seconds. That's not fast enough. But there's a time gap within the sending up of prayers and the answering of prayers. Now, not always. I mean, God is not bound by time, right? But remember, Daniel was praying. And what happened? He was delayed because he was fighting. He was wrestling, right? So there was a hindrance to the answer of prayer back. Now, all of that is just to say that I think that there's a silence in heaven, first and foremost, because it wants to show that there is going to be a time gap. It's a different turning of the page, if you will. Okay, that's happened. Now, we go on to here. One. And two, I also believe that the retribution of the Lord is about to be poured out. It's about to come, okay? And no matter what you think, right, your worst enemy, I wish the Lord would just do this to him. And you think of the most painful, torturous thing, right? Maybe not you, maybe that's just me. I don't know. But you're like that guy that cuts you off the road. You're like, all right, I hope you get a flat tire and then you get a blowout and the car flips over 3 times. Then you'll learn your lesson. We think that, but then if that was to really happen, you would be like, oh no. That's horrible. I really didn't want that. And so now you've got people that are praying, avenge us, Lord. Avenge us. Even our prayers. Hey, Lord, they treated me wrong. I want you to avenge it. And then the Lord says, okay, here's how I'm going to answer that prayer. And it's, whoa. I think heaven, with the transition of the time, is awestruck with the events that are about to happen. Remember, a third is about to die. A third. You're going to see that with the trumpets. A third, a third, a third. That's massive. Okay? If 3 of us were standing up here, 1 of us would be gone. That's a third. And you multiply that worldwide. And so I believe that there's some silence in there. But also, that the silence is also a picture of that kind of gathering of those prayers and those prayers all coming due, if you will. If you remember, what do we have that is the earthly model of the heavenly temple? We have the tabernacle first, and then we have the temple court. And what would happen is the priest would offer this incense. And the incense was always kind of pictured as prayer. Right in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, it says, the whole multitude of people were praying without a time of incense. So there was always this incense that was kind of tied with prayer. In verse 2, I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. 7 trumpets. Now, trumpets throughout Scripture could have meant many different things. It could have been a call to gathering. It could have been a call to make an announcement. Often it was a call to war. And could this be that this call was a call, these 7 trumpets are a call to war in response to the prayer? Well, it kind of makes sense, especially now that we look at the order of the tribes that are listed and with what Dave said the meaning of the tribes were. It falls perfectly into place. very interesting about that. So it could have been a proclamation that now that God has opened up the title deed to the earth, he is now going to claim it. Now watch, this is interesting because it gets even better. Verse 3, and another angel having the golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he stood, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Man, that is so crazy, because in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, it says that he takes a censer full of burning coals and fire, and he offers it in front of the Lord. So what you're seeing played out here in Revelation chapter 8 is the same thing that was played out here on earth in the tabernacle and in the temple. And it will continue on. You also read about this in Exodus 30. Verse 6. As mentioned in this verse 1 here, there was another reason for that silence, and it was to kind of separate a time period between the offering of the prayer and then the response to the prayer, the answer. So now you're going to get in here, okay? So the half an hour happened in verse 1. Now you're going to see that response in verse 3 and in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, I think this is even incredible here, because sometimes we get discouraged that God doesn't hear our prayers. And here we get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And we see, oh, God hears your prayers. And God answers them. Now, sometimes he doesn't answer it in the time that we want him to answer it. And sometimes it's not with the right answer that we want to hear from him. Sometimes that answer is no. But isn't it encouraging to see that even those prayers from those tribulation saints that were underneath the altar, who we saw crying out, are now getting their answer. Verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 16, the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. I mean, the cloud of the incense, the prayers, is covering the mercy seat. Interesting that it's through mercy that he responds to our prayers. That's just so incredible. Psalms 141 also see that the prayer is likened to incense. And there's that link. It says, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as an incense. I just think this is a magnificent picture. This is what makes the book of Revelation so incredible, that yes, it takes a little bit of digging. Yes, it takes a little bit of referencing, but it's there. In fact, I don't know what type of Bible you have, but check that out. If you happen to just look right underneath verse 4, I got a little note that says Psalm 141, verse 2. That's the verse I just read to you. So we even get little hints in our own Bibles as to where they're referenced to. Pretty neat. Little effort. They're like little breadcrumbs, right? Go in a forest, you drop little crumbs so you can find your way out. You can find the reference to all of these verses, even in the basic of Bibles. Verse 5, and then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. He took the prayers with the fires from the sacrifice, and he threw it to the earth. What are those? What's that incense, guys? The prayers, right? Here's your answer. Here's your retribution. I'm throwing it. I'm sending it to the earth.
man, that is just crazy. And with it, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels and even under the cherubim, and fill thy hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. Now remember, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, we've got similar pictures of these throne rooms. And so they're agreeing with John. John's not making this up, right? There's backing behind it in other parts of the scripture. So it was sent. The prayers were sent. And then every single one of the trumpets will be thrown from heaven following those prayers. That is just incredible. So, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Wow. Seven. Again, that number of perfection or completion, that all of this is happening, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, show complete judgment. Now, what is God's reasoning in sending these judgments to the earth? Well, one, he's answering prayer. And in doing so, what is his desire? I mean, we don't see God up there at this point going, all right, I'm going to get them all. Right? He's answering prayer, but he also has the hope that as these progressively get worse, that somehow mankind would reach out and find him. That through the tribulation, through the turmoil, they may see God and he would win their hearts. Now, there's a point where people go so far off that they can't come back, and we'll see that, and they'll curse God. They'll curse God. But that's still his hope. That's still his desire. And so next week, when we pick back up, we're going to start to examine these trumpets. But the foundation has been laid. The incense, the prayers of the saints, thrown to the earth, answering the prayers, also answering the structure of the outline of the Jewish promised sons, the 12 sons. Crazy, which is the 12 tribes. I mean, that's, I don't know, maybe I'm just more excited about this than you guys, but isn't that incredible how they just fit perfectly? I mean, why was that order listed in that way? Because it gives them hope. It gives them a prophetic word. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to redeem you. Right? And as we close, one more time, Dave's going to come back up here again. And he's going to read that order to you with the understanding of what just happened. And then we'll take your questions. So that was a cue for you to get ready, Dave. But I want you to hear his words. He's going to say it slow. He's not going to read the names. He's just going to read the meanings as he goes through with the prayers. And before these judgments come into play, it's going to have a totally different perspective on it. This is incredible because this is about to get bad. It's about to get bad.
Okay. I'll give you the reference to the book of Genesis for each one of these names at the end of the service. But in verse 5, we have Judah, Reuben, and Gad. Verse 6, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Verse 7, Revelation 7. Simeon, Levi, Issachar. Verse 8, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Each one of the definitions of those names put together in a sentence, it says, praise the Lord, He has looked on my affliction. He's granted us good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears me. He's joined me. He purchased me, exalted me, adding to me the son of his right hand. Can't get any clearer than that. Is it written there? Yes. A lot of people read the Bible, say, I don't understand it, I don't know. But a little research sometimes, and Chuck Missler is the one that put this together, but I thought it was, to Pastor Bill's comment there, profound. And even more so when we read after Revelation into verse 8. In other words, it's written to the Jews, and it's a confirmation to them that the Lord has them in his hand. And it comes right through the pattern all the way from Genesis. They understood the Torah. They understood Genesis. They understood all the symbology. They understood all the priests and Levites' activities. They understood all of that, and now they get to see the culmination of that in the tribes that are listed out of order, in a specific order in Revelation. So,
answer questions.
Oh,
yes, Pam. So he's probably got the names exactly, but remember when they were they were battling, right? Right? So Hagar, the handmaiden, right? Oh, I have a son, and I name it this because God has seen my affliction. And it's all listed in that battle there, but...
If you want to go through each one of them, the name Judah is in Genesis 29:35. You want me to go through them?
Yeah, go through them all if you want. You can write them all down. He has a handout for you, but you guys can write them all down.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. Reuben is in Genesis 29:32. The name Gad comes in Genesis 30:11, which means good luck in Hebrew. But in your King James Bible, it'll say a big troop or a good troop. Okay. But in Hebrew, that word Gad actually means good luck. Asher is happy am I, that's in Genesis 30:12. Naphtali's name comes in Genesis 30:8. That means my wrestling. Manasseh has made me forget my sorrow. I forgot to write that one down, I'll get it for you. Simeon, God hears me, Genesis 29:33. Levi, Genesis 29:34. Issachar, Genesis 30:18. Zebulun, Genesis 30:20. Joseph, Genesis 30:24. And finally, Benjamin, Genesis 35:18. So what's interesting to me is Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. It sets the foundation. It sets the vocabulary. It sets the pattern. All throughout Genesis, it sets the pattern for the entire Word of God. And whenever, every time we've studied Genesis, things become more and more profound and clear in the message that God has for all of humanity. So, you've got a copy of this. I mean, I'll give you copies of this. Sorry, Pam.
All right. Any other questions, comments, input? None? I guess we get to go home a little early tonight, then.
You expected me to go 30 minutes, huh?
Yeah, at least.
I thought about it.
All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you do hear our prayers and that you respond to them, Lord. And sometimes we get discouraged because we don't think you do, but it's very clear in the word that you hear our prayers, and we can't wait for the day when that curtain is opened up and veiled and we can see for ourselves the things that are going on. I think it's going to be just
incredible. It's going to be indescribable, Lord. In the meantime, though, we walk by faith. In the meantime, we don't walk by sight. And Lord, we have faith in you. And Lord, we want to see you not only grow the faith of us individually, but to grow the faith of our church and to grow the faith of people all around us, Lord. And so we ask that you would do just that, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word.
Oh, yeah.
A desire to seek you,
Lord. Oh, yeah.
And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.